If you have your Bibles, grab one. If you don't have one and your neighbor does, take theirs. They'll forgive you. I'm just kidding. If you have a Bible, open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And if you don't, we'll have it up on the screen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 is where we're going to be this morning. And we are always drawn to stories with epic battles, where there is a fight, a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces of light and the forces of darkness. We get caught up in books and movies like Star Wars and The Lord of the Rings and the Marvel superhero movies and the Chronicles of Narnia. And all of these epic battles, they capture our attention, and they tell us stories filled with hope and inspiration. But the only problem with all of these stories is that they're not true. I hope I'm not bursting any bubbles for you this morning. You're like, I thought I was watching a documentary. But the story that we have the privilege of reading this morning together, it is an epic battle of the forces of light and darkness, good and evil, but it is a true story. You say, how do we know that it's true? How do we know that it's true? This book, written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they all wrote about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we're going to set our eyes on the greatest true story that's ever been told. Here we are, Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Christ who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." So these are the earliest moments of Sunday morning. Two ladies, Matthew's Gospel tells us, on their way to the tomb. We have Mary and Mary. We're going to call them M&M. M&M are on their way to the tomb to visit Jesus. They've just had Sabbath. And we learn from Mark's Gospel that the most recent thing they've done is they went and they bought spices so that they could come and anoint Jesus' body. So it's obvious that as they traveled to the tomb, it was their full expectation to see the body of Jesus inside. They didn't remember any of Jesus' words concerning the fact that he said that the Son of Man must suffer and die, and 3 days later he would rise again. They didn't remember any of that. They weren't mindful of any of those things that Jesus had warned them. They were too overwhelmed with grief and sorrow and pain and loss and confusion as their rabbi and teacher and the one who they believed was the Messiah had died. So they were confused and hurting, and Matthew tells us that Mary and Mary went to see the tomb. Matthew 28, verse 1, we'll read it again. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. You got to feel somewhat bad for the other Mary. Talk about feeling like the other person in the story, right? You know, the other one, the other Mary. They didn't go to see a risen Savior. They didn't go to see the risen Christ. They didn't go to see the risen Son of God. They went to see his lifeless, dead body in a tomb. They went expecting him to still be wrapped in burial cloths where they could spend some time with him, painful time, but some kind of comfort they must have felt in being able to be in his presence, even if he was dead. They thought they could at least anoint him with some spices to preserve his body a little bit longer. They went expecting to see a crucified Christ and not a risen Christ. I wonder how many of you came here today expecting less than what God has in store. They expected to spend some time with Jesus' dead body. Perhaps you expected to spend a little bit of time here and have a nice church service. What they experienced was a miracle. I wonder what we might experience if we placed a little bit more expectation on what God wanted to do in the room. if we would shift our postures and our hearts and make sure that we're not celebrating just some great teacher who lived 2,000 years ago. You know, a lot of people believe in a historical, real Jesus. No, a smart historian doesn't believe in Jesus of Nazareth. But a lot of people merely believe that he was just a great teacher. He taught a lot of great things. He lived a noble life. He inspired many people. He talked about uplifting the poor and the oppressed and so on and so forth. But not everybody understands that he actually is the one who died and rose again. And here's my prayer, that we would all get a revelation that it is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead who wants to live inside of us. You say, Pastor Tim, life's tough right now. I mean, I know it's Easter. I'm supposed to be cheery. I'm supposed to be happy. I'm supposed to be like, yeah. But life's tough. Welcome to the club. Welcome to planet Earth. I'm here today to speak to you in the midst of your struggle and say Christ is risen from the dead. And the Spirit of God wants to come and live inside of you and give you hope and a future. The cross and the empty grave was a spiritual battle. The entire story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was a spiritual battle. And God was at work, and so was the enemy of God. The enemy of God is Satan. He's referred to in 2 Corinthians 4 as the god of this world. How did Satan become the god of this world? The moment that Adam and Eve placed their trust in the serpent in the garden. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. The moment that the serpent came in and Adam and Eve chose to trust the serpent over trusting the God who made them, they made Satan the god of this world. You see, whoever you trust the most is your God. A lot of people in our Western world don't believe that they have a God. Oh, I don't believe in God. I'm not a religious person. They don't adhere to a certain set of religious rules, so they think they don't have a God. Let me tell you, everybody has a God. Whoever and whatever you trust is your God. Some people trust their money. Some people trust their family. That's your God. I'm here today to tell you it's time to put your trust in Jesus. Adam and Eve put their trust in a serpent, and Satan became the god of this world. And ever since that very moment in the garden, ever since that moment, Satan became a god over, a little g god over this world. And the epic battle between God and Satan continues throughout all of Scripture. We read of the Old Testament as the story of God's people, the Israelites. And they're continually being pursued, not just by God who wants to save them and restore them and bring them back to himself, but by Satan who wants to destroy them and distract them. The enemy continually shows up to try and lead us away from Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, he used false miracles, false prophets, beautiful women, other people to lead the Israelites away from following the Lord. Listen to me, Satan will use whatever he can get a hand on in your life to lead you away from serving the Lord. Anything to get your attention off of Jesus and onto the things of this world. He will use bright, shiny objects to distract you against what's really going on. And so when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made a promise. From the very moment that Adam and Eve made Satan the god of this world, God made a promise. Genesis 3:15, he spoke to Eve, and he spoke to the serpent, and he said that there would come an offspring through Eve, through the seed of Eve, that there would be this cosmic battle between the seed of Eve and the serpent, Satan. And that the serpent would bruise that seed's heel, but that seed would crush that snake's head. Spiritual battle began way back in the garden, and from that time forward, God has stepped into your life and mine, and with a smile on his face, this is his mission. I'm going to make things right. I am going to fix what the devil has broken. I am going to fix what you have broken. When we sin, ladies and gentlemen, God says, I can fix that. When we fall, God says, I can fix that. Adam and Eve were created to live and walk with God in the Garden of Eden. I want you to imagine life in the garden with me for a moment. Their daily lives were lived in fellowship with the creator of the world. Just imagine waking up every morning, just you and the Lord. You just open your eyes and the Lord's there and he's like, hi, Tim. Hi, Lord. What do you want to do today? Well, let's go pick strawberries. Just you and the Lord. Imagine the beauty of the Garden of Eden. No angry emails from disgruntled employees or bitter customers. No social media wars with people writing nasty things about each other on the internet. How about this? No internet. Ooh, praise the Lord. No politicians running for office. No elections. No smear campaigns. How about this? No politics whatsoever. Doesn't heaven sound great already? You just say, Pastor, I'm sold. You just stop there. You know what the word politician means, right? It comes from the root word politics. Two words, poly, which means many, and ticks, which are blood-sucking parasites. If there are any legislative members or members of council in the house, we're just honored that you're here with us this morning. And we pray for you, and we love you, and we believe God can use you. Come on, ladies and gentlemen, just picture the Garden of Eden, just picking strawberries with Jesus. This is what life was supposed to be like. No stress, no anxiety, no overcrowded schedules. There were still things to be done. There's still productivity, right? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. We're not supposed to do nothing. We're supposed to be productive. But imagine this with me. Work with no stress. Work with no conflicts, no emails, no incident reports or conference calls. There was no back pain, joint pain, arthritis, meningitis, hepatitis, appendicitis, or pancreatitis, or any other itis. There was no fear, depression, or anxiety, or suicide. There were no affairs, abuse, or family disputes. No cancer, ALS, strokes, or heart attacks. There were no miscarriages, birth defects, or sudden infant death syndrome. There were no car accidents, house fires, gangs, drug dealers, or addictions. This was the Garden of Eden. And let me tell you something today. He's bringing us back. He's bringing us back. And even though the cross and the empty grave is something that is in our past, we're still here for a season for now, but he is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The story of Jesus' resurrection is the story of God fixing what the devil and us together have destroyed. Every time we've been led astray, every time we've been deceived, every time we've sinned and rebelled and gossiped and lied and cheated and lusted and stolen and criticized and complained, every wicked thought and spiteful attitude, Jesus hung on the cross to set you free and forgive you of. And as if it couldn't get any better than that, he rose from the grave. And he claimed victory over the power of sin. Here's how this works. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sin. You and I were the ones who deserved to be up on that cross. He took your place. He took my place. But when he rose from the grave, he didn't just deal with the penalty of our sin. He gave us power over sin. It was through his resurrection that we see the power of the resurrection Christ. And this is the invitation of the gospel. Place your faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians that this is where we find our identity. We are buried with him and we are raised with him. We find our identity in Jesus. This is what we spoke of on Good Friday. That the moment I place my faith in Jesus, I spiritually climb up on the cross and I die to my sinful ways. It's through the resurrection that we are raised with him. Given a seat of honor with our God and our King. Paul says this, Colossians 2:13-14, we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with him by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. My sin and your sin carried with it legal demands, and the wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. The legal demands for every rebellious thought and act and word you've ever had is death. And now you say, well, that's cruel, Pastor Tim. How could God, a loving, gracious, merciful God, establish death as the punishment for sin? Well, first of all, it's not logical to call God cruel considering he stepped in and took your place. No cruel God would step in and bear your punishment. It is not a cruelty of God, it's the reality of a just and holy God. That just as a good father disciplines his children, did you know that good fathers discipline their children? If you love your children, you'll discipline them. You know, we put them downstairs so that we could clarify this stuff for you. Just kidding. But our God not only disciplines us and lovingly corrects us, but he actually stands in the gap and he bears our punishment for us. What a loving Father we have. Colossians 2:14, this, speaking of our sin, this he set aside and he nailed it to the cross. My sin is on the cross. I don't have any sin in me anymore. My sin has been nailed to the cross. He set it aside and he put it on Jesus. Verse 15 of Colossians 2 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. He triumphed over your enemy. Your enemy. The enemy of God is Satan, but he's also your enemy. Did you know that? He triumphed over your bully. Anybody ever been bullied in school? Anybody ever been the bully? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Jesus loves you. The devil is the biggest bully that's ever lived. And all he lives, he breathes picking on you, despising you, mocking you, scoffing at you, telling you that you're unlovable and unforgivable. And the way that Satan tries to hurt God is by hurting you. Parents, tell me, is this the truth, that the easiest way to hurt you is to hurt your kids? So how does Satan launching attacks on God? Well, he can't have victory over God. Jesus won the victory, but he continually, persistently comes after you and I today. We're still in the spiritual battle. And so God, when he saw his creation and his children suffering, he stood up from his throne and he said, enough is enough. And he sent Jesus to the cross. And he triumphed over the one who is bent on destroying your life and mine. The devil tried to destroy Adam in the garden. He tried to destroy Jesus on the cross. And the devil is trying to destroy you today. He is bent on getting us to hate one another, be bitter with one another, give each other no grace, no mercy. He wants us to get in fights. He wants us to start wars. Satan is on a mission to destroy humanity. Now, you might be tempted, especially if you're plugged into the news, you might be tempted to think he's doing a pretty good job. Did anybody come here from Planet Earth? Did we all drive from the same place? You took the 420, you got off at Dorchester. Everybody here from Planet Earth? Easy to look around and say, you know, Pastor, it sure looks like the devil's doing a good job. I see a lot of fighting. I see a lot of hatred. I see a lot of division and strife and ugliness. But two things can be true at the same time. There can be darkness while there's also light. And there's a whole lot of darkness in our world. There's a whole lot of hurt and tragedy and pain and loss and sorrow. But the difference is this: so long as the light never goes out, it will prevail over the darkness. So long as the light is not extinguished, it will overtake the darkness. Let's look back at our text, Matthew 28, verse 2. Here's Mary and Mary at the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Talk about setting the stage for a dramatic return. This isn't Jesus. This is just the messenger. This is just the angel, right? Jesus may have come in on Palm Sunday in a meek, quiet, riding on a donkey posture, but I tell you, when he rose from the grave, he made a scene. He sent the angel down with an earthquake, with the appearance of lightning. Listen to me, church. All of us who are children of God, who have been called to be messengers and ambassadors for Christ, we are called to go into all the world with a shaking and a shout. The angel came with a shake and a shout and said, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, he is alive. And the call that is placed upon our lives is to go into all the world and cause a shaking and a shouting and a stirring. In every nation, in every neighborhood, in every community. In our Kiwanis clubs, in our library classes, in our schools, in our cities, in our city council rooms, we are called to make a holy mess everywhere that we go. I tell you, when we walk into a room, we should cause a stir, ladies and gentlemen. In a good way. We are called to continually wake people out of their distracted, self-absorbed lives. And may I also say that every once in a while, we need to shake ourselves out of a distracted, self-absorbed life and say, I need Jesus. I need Him. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. The angel went on to say this, Matthew 28, at the end of verse 6. The angel went on to say, come, see the place where he lay. Notice, Eminem didn't just have this seemingly supernatural experience. Oh, the angel said that Jesus wasn't here. You know, could you imagine the tomb was still covered by the stone? And the angel said, no, don't go in there, but just take my word for it. He's alive. You can't look, but he's alive. He said, come, see, come and see for yourself the place where he lay. For all of those who may be skeptical, not believing in the risen Jesus. People who say, yeah, you know, we're just taking their word for it. The disciples wrote it down, you know, even if we believe Mary and Mary, well, you know, we're just believing Matthew. Matthew wrote the book, and we're just believing what he said. Still doesn't make sense to not believe the text. Let me tell you why. I'll just give you one reason why. If you were fabricating this story at the time that the disciples were writing this book, you would never have ascribed the eyewitnesses at the tomb as being women. And not only does Matthew do this, Mark does this, Luke does this, John does this. It's always women at the tomb. We get Mary and Mary in Matthew's gospel. Mark tells us that Salome was there also. All women at the tomb. Now, at the time of the New Testament being written, again, you'd never make this up that a woman was there, because women in that day were not trusted to give eyewitness accounts. Amen. Don't say amen to that. We've come a long way, haven't we? But at the time, I'm just telling you the truth. At the time the New Testament was written, women were not legally allowed to testify in a court of law. They weren't considered a trustworthy source of information. So if you were conspiring to start a religious movement about this crucified Jesus of Nazareth and say, oh no, you know, he's risen from the grave, you would never say the eyewitnesses were women because nobody would believe it. This is just one reason why, again, we can time and time again study Scripture, study this book, and believe it more, not less. But thank God, ladies, Jesus thinks that you make for fine eyewitnesses. Amen? He thinks you make for fine preachers. The angel said this, come see the place where he lay. Verse 7, Matthew 28. He says this, then go leisurely. Take your time. Take your time. Is that what he says? Go just, you know, stop. Get a Starbucks. He says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And from Resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago until today, the Church of Jesus Christ has been on a mission to do one thing. Go quickly and tell others he's alive. Go quickly and tell others he's alive. There's an urgency. Did you know that we're on a clock? There's a beautiful saying throughout church history that often is said around Easter time. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So yes, Christ has died and Christ is risen, and we can thank God for the victory that he has given us, but he's coming again, and we're in this season. We're on a clock where we've been called to go quickly and tell others he's alive. This is the mission of the church. This isn't a nice Easter sermon, ladies and gentlemen. This is the call of the church. Every day, everywhere you go, tell people he's alive. He's not in the grave. I serve a risen king. Let me tell you that what began with two ladies or three or four ladies, depending on which gospel account, some of them have as many as four ladies there. What began there has grown to millions and millions and millions of people around the world. Let me give you a snapshot into the growth of the church throughout history. In AD 130, 130 years after Jesus, roughly one out of every 100 people in the known world was a believer in Jesus. It took 1,800 years by 1790 to get to 2 for every 100. By 1943, out of every 100 were believers in Jesus. By 1964, out of every 100. And remember, population's growing very quickly all throughout this time. By 1975, for every 100. By 1986, for every 100. By 1983, 7 for every 100. And by 1995, 11 out of every 100 people that you would meet on planet Earth, if you were to line them all up, 11 out of every 100 would say that they were believers in Jesus. And today, well, this is a stat as of 2020, so a few years ago, as of 2020, 31% of the world's population declares themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Started with Eminem. It's pretty good, don't you think? Let me give you a few more. In Iran, today, 500 Muslims come to faith in Jesus every single day. In the year 1900, Africa was 3% Christian. 3% Christian. Today, over 50% of Africa are followers of Jesus Christ. 20,000 people come to faith every day in Africa. Every day. Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world, 40 years ago had 1.3 million Christians. Today, it has over 11 million Christians. Indonesia is 25% Christian. Around the world, every day, there's an average of 174,000 people who give their life to Jesus. 16,000 churches are planted every week. We're like, yeah, we're going to three services. I love that. 16,000. Yeah, we just got to plant 15,999 churches before next week and we'll be good, right? We'll just keep on keeping on. There are more people coming to faith in a single day today than ever got saved in the first 70 years of the history of Christianity. If you look around in our world today and all you see is darkness, you're just not looking for the light. God is on the move and the light is overtaking the darkness, and it brings me great joy to tell you today that the devil's losing. Amen. He's losing. Of course, you're not going to see any of this on the news. You're not going to read it on social media. You're not going to see this where everybody's shouting the loudest, but the light is overtaking the darkness. It's happening all around the world. And sometimes we can get stuck seeing only what we see in our little sphere, in our little circle here in the Niagara region. We can just see what's going on here. And we can become cynical or negative and pessimistic and say, you know, if things are getting better and brighter, then why aren't we seeing it? Why aren't we seeing people hungry for a move of God? The scriptures tell us, it speaks of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So the light's shining, the gospel is going forth. It's a bright light in the midst of a dark world. But what Satan is doing is he's working overtime to put a veil over the eyes of people. He's working hard to cover your eyes so that you don't see the light of the gospel. He's working overtime to keep you distracted. And we, as the church, are sent to shake and shout and stir up our world and our community and our family to celebrate the risen Jesus. And all the while, the devil is trying to shield them and block them from seeing the truth. You say, well, what do we do, Pastor Tim? I mean, if in spite of all of our preaching and all of our demonstration of love and all of our patience and all of our trying to be the body of Christ and loving those around us and being a living testimony, how is it that we can stand against this enemy, the enemy of God, who's continually shielding and putting a veil over other people's eyes? What are we supposed to do? Just keep shining. Just keep shining. Just keep shining. And the light will overcome the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We just keep shining. Here's how light works. You just keep the light going, and it'll eventually push out the darkness. Picture a forest fire. A lot of forest fires start with an intentional, controlled fire that a great gust of wind picks it up, and it starts to spread, and it'll go hundreds of kilometers and wipe out entire areas and communities. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is a fire. And the wind is the Holy Spirit. You and I are not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit. My name is Tim. It's nice to meet you. But we as the church are called to be the fire, to allow the light of the gospel to shine through our faces like Moses coming down on the mountain. We shine not with a physical brightness, but with the love of Christ flowing through us. When we extend mercy and grace and patience with others, we proclaim the goodness of God and our risen King. Ask the worship team to make their way forward, please. We keep shining brightly and allow the light of the gospel to keep on going. And eventually what will happen is as we shine brightly, veils will begin to come off of people's eyes. And once the veil comes off, it's game over for the devil. Once the veil falls and people see that for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die for me, once the revelation of the goodness of God pierces your heart, the devil's done, ladies and gentlemen. And right now, I think the devil thinks he's doing a pretty good job keeping people from Jesus. I believe that the devil has a smug smirk on his face, thinking when he looks into some homes and some families and some communities, he thinks he's doing a pretty good job. But did you know that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had that same silly smug smirk? He thought he was winning. He thought he had the seed of Eve, the promised offspring. He thought that he was winning when Jesus was on the cross. But 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. The devil thought he was winning. And in the very moment when he thought that he had won, it was when he had already lost. It was in the moment of Jesus' death. You say, how did Jesus triumph over them and make an open shame of them? What was this epic battle? What did it look like? The cross. It was in the moment of Jesus laying down his life. See, Jesus doesn't win fights through arm wrestling and right hooks. He doesn't fight like you and me. He fights by laying down his life. And through his death, he won. Through his resurrection, he won. And the devil may think he's gaining ground in your life and in my life. You might think he's gaining ground in Niagara, but I've got good news for you today. Jesus is stronger than the devil. You could look at your life and you could see all the areas where the devil's maybe been making a mess, and you've been a part of allowing him to come in and make a mess. And you can get all depressed and sad about all the ways that the devil's messed up in your life and your family and all the ways that you've messed up, and you can just get all sad and pouty and cry about all the things going on. Or you can choose to put your faith in the risen King. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the devil won't win. He's already lost. He's already lost. As long as you hang on to Jesus, you will not lose. The death couldn't hold Jesus down. The grave couldn't contain him. And if you will turn to Jesus and put your trust in him, death and the grave will not be the end of your story. I really hope that you already know this by now, but in case you didn't, when it comes to life on this earth, none of us are getting out of here alive. There's going to come a day where your life and mine comes to an end on this earth. And the only thing, I'm telling you, the only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus? That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else will be asked of you.